So some of you know that periodically I go to some particular places on the internet where people are posting just general questions. I'm curious about what people are talking about, what their views are. And not long ago, I went to one of those places and found that about 8 months ago that someone posted the question, "Are you a good person?" And it got my attention. I'm going to share with you some of the responses. So this was about 8 months ago, so it's very recent. Are you a good person? Here's how different people responded to the question. One person posted, "Sort of." You might hear yourself echoed in some of these responses. Someone else posted, "I try my hardest. I go out of my way to avoid hurting people's feelings and to do nice things for people." Someone else posted, "I believe in karma. I am doing my best to be a good person." Which, of course, if your motivation is karma, that means you're serving yourself, but that's a different question. The question again is, are you a good person? One person posted, "I am. My BF is not." Someone else posted, "I try. Occasionally I succeed." Someone else posted, "My therapist says I am, but I think she's wrong." Someone posted, "My wife says I am. If only she could read my mind." Someone else posted, "I hope so. I actively try to live my life doing no harm to others. I'm far from perfect and am very aware of my shortcomings, but my aim is to be a decent person." Someone else posted, "Are you a good person?" That's the question. Are you a good person? The answer was, "I was in the past." Someone else posted, "No, but I try to be." Someone else posted, "No, but I want to be." Someone else posted, "Not good, not bad, balanced." And then someone else posted, "I am the lesser of two evils." And then someone else posted, "No, but above average." Which probably is the hope of almost every person alive. I don't have to be good, I just got to be above average. We'll get into that in a minute. Someone else posted simply, "No." And then someone posted, in answer to the question, "Are you a good person?" They posted, "Good enough." And that's the question today. Am I good enough? How righteous do I have to be? This is the second in a series of five messages on righteousness. We're calling it Righteousness 101. Last Sunday, as we looked in Scripture, the Spirit reminded us that righteousness, according to Scripture, is faithfulness to God's expectations, which are detailed in His covenant with us. And so righteousness is faithful to those expectations in our relationships with Him and fellow God-imaged creatures. We also saw, as the Lord reveals to us in Scripture, that righteousness is required for entry into God's kingdom, which is populated by those who welcome His sovereignty and is the realm of His favor. So the question today is, how much righteousness do I need? How righteous? How faithful? If righteousness is faithfulness to God's expectations, how faithful do I have to be to enter and dwell in God's favor? Now, as most of you would know, our church trusts God by His Spirit to reveal to us in Scriptures answers to these kind of questions. Because we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is the very breath of life of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and He uses it for teaching, for reprimand, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, I recognize that it's possible that someone here doesn't really acknowledge the Bible as an authority that you trust for universal principles. I would guess that even if you do, you probably know at least one person who doesn't. Is not yet ready to trust that the Bible is an authoritative source for universal principles. You might even know someone who doesn't acknowledge that there's such a thing as universal principles, which I've defined to you as something that's true for everybody, everywhere, all the time. And yet, if you talk with someone who would say to you there's no such thing as universal principle or what they might refer to as absolute truth, then I would encourage you, if you have the kind of relationship with them that you can, just to help them recognize that they actually do believe that there are some things that are true all the time, everywhere, for everybody. Gravity is an example. But then they'll say, yeah, but that's physical science, physical truth. What about spiritual or social things? Well, we talked about this a little bit last week. There are some things that everybody, pretty much everybody, believes are right and true and good. And some things that are wrong. There are some universal standards. And even if there are some differences in details, I haven't yet met anyone who doesn't believe that there is such a thing as good and such a thing as bad. Everybody believes that there's something that's right and something that's wrong. And I may want to excuse why they're not doing it, but we do indeed recognize that there are some things that are true and they're just always true. So then what is the source? If you don't trust the Bible, what is your source? You? I'm just going to leave you with that. Our church, we don't trust me or each other as a source of universal principles. We trust God. We trust our Creator God who made us, who by His Spirit through Scripture reveals to us what's true, particularly about righteousness, and that's the focus of this part of the service. This part of the service is for us to understand what is it that the Lord is saying to us, what would the Lord reveal to us is true, that we can count on, that's reliable, and we're going to go to Scripture for that as we normally do. Would you please join me in prayer that we'll be ready to hear from the Lord and respond? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have indeed created us with standards that are reliable. We're grateful that you have made it possible for us to know what those are and to be able to respond, that you have given us the capacity to choose to respond to what you have created. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your truth today. We pray that you would help us to understand the answer to this question, how good do I have to be? How righteous do I have to be? How much righteousness do I need? Before we know the details, right now, Lord, we commit to you that we'll respond as you reveal and direct in gratitude and obedience as Lord Jesus made it possible and showed us how. Amen. So, Scripture reveals, we looked at this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Scripture reveals that Lord Jesus spoke to the question of how righteous we have to be in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about how it is that Lord Jesus said, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, our righteousness must far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So let me just remind you what it says. I'll read the verse specifically. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Lord Jesus is speaking, I say to you that if your righteousness does not far exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be far more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. I come across that verse, it raises it, for me at least, three important questions. One is, who were the scribes and Pharisees? Who are these people? If you have any acquaintance with the gospel, you know that there are references to them pretty regular. They actually had interactions with Lord Jesus. He spoke to them and about them on a number of occasions, but here he says that they may be in some way a standard that some people were using of what righteousness is. And he says that however righteous they were, that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to far exceed theirs. So before we understand what their righteousness was, let me say just a little bit to you about who they were. So stay with me here for just a bit as we walk through some history, okay? So let's go back about 1,500 years before Lord Jesus was born. God has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, a miraculous exodus, and he brings them to a wilderness area at the foot of a mountain called Mount Sinai. And there it's recorded in Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. If you're taking note and you want to pay attention to what I'm reading it, Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They departed Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "This you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, having seen what I did, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words which Yahweh had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. And so here, and then this is Exodus 19. So then you begin to have the unfolding of what we have come to understand to be the law for a good considerable period of time. There is revelation of the expectations of God. This is the covenant that I've been referring to. These are the expectations. And in the system, in the expectations that God revealed in the covenant, he separated priests from political leaders. The religious leaders were the priests. The political leaders were, first of all, judges, and then later kings. Now, both the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders, and the political social leaders had covenant obligations to fulfill and to maintain. So it was all within the covenant, but the roles were different. Then, just about 800 years after what occurred that day at the foot of Mount Sinai, in 721 BC, Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, which is a violent, devastating kind of empire in that part of the world, they conquered the northern 10 tribes, because by this time, the people of Israel had divided into the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Israel was the northern kingdom. They were in 10 tribes, and Assyria conquered the northern 10 tribes and took about a fifth of the population, probably more than a fifth of the population, into exile. They took the leaders, they took the strongest ones, they took the people of influence, they took those that were healthiest. In so doing, they dismantled the political system and devastated the religious system. Yes, I'm still thinking about Pharisees, but just stay with me, we're going to get there. Because this was the background that led to them emerging. Then it was just a little more than 100 years later. Over a period of about 20 years, Babylon has conquered Assyria, and they come and they conquer Judah. And over a period of 20 years, they also then took the leaders out of Judah. Probably more than a fourth of the population they took out of Judah. The leaders, the strongest ones, the people of influence, the healthiest people. And in so doing, they destroyed the political system and demolished the religious system, including destruction of the temple. So then the people of Israel go into exile. And during that time, when they're in exile, there is no temple. There is no local government. There is no local established religious system led by priests. In order to preserve the faith, in order to preserve the knowledge of the covenant, they moved into daily personal practices to conserve purity, and it was no longer temple-centered. And during this period of exile, they created these gathering places in the various cities where they lived called synagogues, led by people called rabbis, that were locally based rather than just based in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in ruins. But after 70 years after the start of that 20-year period where Babylon was taking over Judah, the Babylonians were conquered by Persia. And Persia let people go back to Jerusalem. They allowed the people of Israel to go back to Jerusalem and allowed them to do some local governance, some things about the local needs, and to restore the temple and some of their religious practices. And so they still had political leaders and religious leaders separate. But the political leaders and the temple was suspect. Because the temple was rebuilt under foreign domination. And they were viewed as being collaborators with foreign power. And these who even were the religious leaders and those who were the priests and those who had political power had that power because Persia allowed it. It was during this period that the Pharisees emerged. They had been people that had been doing some of the same things that Pharisees began to do together, but they came together as a group, and the word Pharisee means separate. If there's anything else you want to understand about the Pharisees, understand that they believed that their service to God was to keep themselves in purity, separated. Here's an example of what that looked like in Jesus' day, and then I'll come back to this brief review of history. This is recorded in Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and were despising the rest. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of men, swindlers, crooked, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithe of all that I get. And the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to raise his eyes toward heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So that's a great picture of what it meant to be a Pharisee. In their heart, it meant that they would be pure and separate. And it's very important that you understand, this is the second bullet point that you see on the screen, that the Pharisees came together insisting on a Torah-centered. Torah is what we would understand as being the first books of the Old Testament. Ultimately included the prophets as well. But the Torah, the scripture, what we might would call the Old Testament, it was Torah-centered religion rather than temple-centered. Though the temple was recognized as being uniquely important because their scripture said it was. But the practice of religion was in the scripture rather than in the place, in the temple. And these Pharisees included scribes. Many of the Pharisees were scribes who dedicated their time to restoring and preserving written copies of the Torah, the scripture. And they were understood to be experts because they knew the content. But that's like thinking that a notary or a paralegal can teach law. That's like thinking that a car salesman can do a repair. They understood, they were familiar with, they didn't understand, but they were familiar with the content. They were scribes. They knew the content. They knew it well. They had to do hand copies of the scriptures. The scribes were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. So the Pharisees now have emerged 200 years after the return to Jerusalem. The Greeks have now defeated Persia, and they took over this part of the world, and in Judea, they replaced the political system, removed those political leaders, and tried to change the religion. They defiled the temple. They wanted to replace the temple and bring the Greek culture into the cities. And so the priority the Pharisees put on purity was even greater during this period. After about 170 years, there was a seven-year war in which the Jews won their independence from the Greeks, led by a family that you may have heard of called the Maccabees. And the Maccabees named themselves both political rulers and priests, though they were not descendants of King David. The Pharisees said, no way, that's not okay. That doesn't purely keep us in adherence with the law. So they were now viewed as experts in the law, and they began to extend the law. In just a moment, I'll tell you more about that. But they insisted that the political and religious leadership be separated again and went to war with those who were in power. They were called the Sadducees, and there was a civil war going on about 100 years later when Rome conquered the whole deal. But by now, the Pharisees were very important, but they shared power with this group called the Sadducees in a council that was a general council for the whole country, and there were neighborhood council, city councils as well called Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin council that was in Jerusalem as well as those smaller ones were divided by economic class and education. Some secular people, business people, were there with the religious people. But the influence of the Pharisees expanded rapidly during this period because of their acceptance by the common people. Because even though they said they were above them, they said, you could be like us. And they wanted to keep themselves religiously pure. They were politically not compromised, and they were viewed as lawyers and teachers and rabbis. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are clearly two different groups by this time when Rome has taken power. The Sadducees focus only on what they would refer to as the written Torah, the written scripture. But the Pharisees said there was an oral tradition. And they said that when God gave the law, and it was written, when God gave the law at Sinai, that there also already in that moment began to be an oral understanding, a spoken understanding that wasn't written down. And so they added to the written law. They said that it was something that was needed in order to apply the written law. So the scribes and the Pharisees are of great influence by the time Jesus is speaking. When he says, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to far exceed that of these people. So what was their righteousness? Here's a summary of it. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was strict conformity to the Torah, to what they understood as scripture, both the written Torah and the oral translation of it. And their focus was on the right behavior and actions. And that took a little bit of work for them. They had rules for every possible situation, and as new situations were brought up for question, they would make more rules, replacing the need for God's voice. They had 250 thou shalts and 356 thou shalt nots in the written Torah. Maybe that's one of the ways they learned it. One for each day of the year. I got to learn a 300, I said 356, it's 365. 365 thou shalt nots. And then all 613 of those were in the oral tradition, and they added even more to explain it. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But the focus in the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was on behavior and actions. And the focus was on personal piety, personal holy purity in daily and religious rituals. They took what in Scripture is described as the necessary purification behavior for priests in the temple and said, you need to do that every day, all the time, everybody outside the temple. They came up with 39 different specific things that you could not do on the Sabbath, because people need to understand, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy and not to work? So they explained it. For example, they said you can't build, you can't plow, you can't carry things on the Sabbath. But do you know they also said you can't write on the Sabbath? You can't select on the Sabbath. So I've watched some of y'all eat. Put the food on the plate. First thing you do is kind of separate it out so that you can. You couldn't do that. You can't do that. That's selecting. They said that you cannot unravel. So I don't know what you're going to do on Sabbath morning getting ready to go to service, because you wake up, you can't untangle your hair. They got specific. This was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. These are just examples. And their righteousness emphasized individual accountability. I'm responsible for what I myself do. What's happening with you is not my responsibility. So then that brings us to the third question. What exactly did Lord Jesus mean when he said that to enter the kingdom of heaven, our righteousness must far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Remember, the kingdom of heaven is God's kingdom. It's populated by people who welcome his sovereignty, and it is the realm of his favor. How do we get into that? Well, whatever we have to do, it has to far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So what does far exceed mean? Does it mean more or better? If it means more, then that probably means there are more rules and laws that I got to follow. I got to be more strict in obeying the laws and rules. And maybe that's what it means. I mean, Matthew chapter 23, Luke 11 records Lord Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And he talks about the fact that they tithed their herbs. And he said, and you should do that if you're going to follow that path. So maybe that's what it means. But I don't think so. Lord Jesus was telling us when he said that our righteousness must far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he wasn't saying you got to be more Pharisee than them. He was saying you got to do righteousness in an entirely different way. You see, we looked at this last week. I'm just reminding you, the standard for righteousness is not any group of people or even any written or oral tradition. The standard of righteousness is the covenant expectations that are expressions of the heart and character of God. So the standard that we have to meet that far exceeds the standard of the scribes and Pharisees is the perfection of the immaculately, flawlessly holy God. That's how righteous you have to be to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Scripture says. Now, some of you are going, now, wait a minute. What? Wait. I don't think I heard you right. Wait a minute. So then let me say it in the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Also part of the Sermon on the Mount, just a little bit later than the verses I've been reading. He said, therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's pretty clear. He was actually echoing truth that had been revealed long before. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. So how righteous do you have to be to enter the kingdom of heaven? How much righteousness do you need to enter God's kingdom? You have to be as righteous as God. I'm just telling you what it says. Is there anything less that would be worthy of God? So probably there's a question in your head. How can I be that righteous? You got to come back next Sunday. That's what we're going to talk about next Sunday. Today, we need to be clear of the truth of Scripture. To enter and dwell in the kingdom of God's favor, we have to be as righteous as God. That's the standard. Can I do it? That's what we're going to talk about next Sunday. I hope you'll be here. Sister Elizabeth has started putting the audio of the messages on the website. And so last week is there, and probably tomorrow she'll be able to put this one up. In the meantime, maybe you could talk about righteousness with somebody at some time this week. Maybe later today. What in the world was that crazy preacher saying? But how much do I need? Far more. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered this morning by the truth that you are the standard. Our desire is to dwell in your favor. We're grateful that you've made it clear what that means. We pray that you would hold us accountable, that you would not allow us to easily excuse ourselves from the standard you set, and that you would sustain us in coming days as your Spirit convicts us and leads us into truth about your righteousness. We ask it for your righteousness' sake. Amen.